This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me is Will. And today we're continuing in Genesis. We're hitting Genesis 11 today, and we're going to be talking about a very famous story, but one that does not get as much publicity as it deserves in the story of Scripture, the Tower of Babel. So, Will, when you were growing up and you heard stories about the Tower of Babel, how was it usually pitched to you? Like, what was the message of the Tower of Babel? See if yours was the same as mine.
Childhood, I would say, people built a tall tower, God got mad, destroyed tower.
Yeah, but why? Like, I always grew up hearing they're building this tower to try to get to God. Like, they want to be in heaven, and so they're really trying to build a tower on their own efforts, and that's how you get, you know, God says, you can't do it, don't do it on your own efforts or whatever. But today we're going to have a take that's way different than that. Like, these are not people that want to get to God to be with him in heaven, right?
Yeah, this one, this is, you're and I, it's one of our favorite passages. Other people don't talk about it as much, but I feel like we talk about it all the time, and I don't know why that is, but we do.
Because when you understand it in the scope of Scripture, it's foundational. Like, you begin to understand the rest of Scripture through the lens of what is launched in Genesis chapter 11. And for me, it's one of those things, once you see it, you can't unsee it. And so let's dive right in to why it is so important. And we're going to start with a little bit of a prelude that goes back into the previous chapter, into the Table of Nations chapter. In Genesis chapter 10, we're introduced to a particular guy who's got an awesome name. Who, like, names your kid this? But it says in Genesis 10, verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. What a name. And he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then it says that he's got this enormous kingdom, and it starts listing cities. It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We're going to be talking about that today. Erech Akkad, which is the Akkadian Empire. Erech, a lot of people tie to Iraq. Akelna in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria to the north and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. And so it starts throwing these names at you. You don't have to know much about them. But I will say that as you go throughout Scripture, you find a lot of enemies of the people of God in this passage. So, like, the Assyrians are going to destroy 10 of the tribes of the Israelites later on. Nineveh is the wicked city that
Jonah has to go to.
Jonah, and he does not want to because they're so awful and they treated the people of God so badly. You have the Babylonians that come and destroy Jerusalem in 586, tear Solomon's temple to the ground. So all of these names that you're hearing in Genesis 10 that Nimrod is building and serving as a king over, they're all cities that are associated later with, they're like the enemies of the people of God. They tear down the nation of Israel. They tear down the temple in the city of Jerusalem. So already you're like given a flavor from this guy, Nimrod, that's like, oh, he's founding kingdoms that we don't like so much, right? Mm-hmm. But beyond that, there's so much about this passage that, again, when you read it in the English, you could read right past it and not get what the Hebrews inviting you to see.
So yeah, because it sounds a little benign. Like, yeah, when we get into it, we're like, oh, he was a hunter. You know, he founded kingdoms. It seems like you would want to be that guy.
That's it.
First read.
Yeah, he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay, yeah.
Good work.
Seems nice.
Got to stay alive.
Congratulations. But this is the first kingdom you see in the Bible, right? So, like, you know, you have when Cain is cast out of the garden, he goes and he's going to found a city.
And he wasn't supposed to, right?
Yeah, he's not supposed to. He's supposed to be a wanderer on the earth. That was what God called him to be. But he goes and builds a city, and so that's not great. But then here's the first time where you have somebody who is, like, controlling a network of cities and a great expanse of territory, and the clues that the Bible gives you in the Hebrew. Like, even the name Nimrod comes from the Hebrew word marad, which means to rebel. Mm-hmm. And so, like, let's walk through this passage and start redefining how you hear this stuff. So here you've got a guy who's coming from the line of Cush. His name is Nimrod, which means rebellious one. He's the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Now, the root of there is Gibor. It's like, this is a warrior. It's not like, oh, he's really strong. He must be a bodybuilder. He's a mighty man. No, he's a warrior. This is kind of a warlord title.
Okay.
And so it goes on. So he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the word in Hebrew, and it can be translated before the Lord, but the word there is literally in his face. Hmm. So imagine hearing this. He's a mighty warrior, and he's a hunter in the face of the Lord, is how you're to read that.
Yeah, that's different than just like he's going out hunting animals. Now we have this guy who's a warlord that's against God, that's saying, you know, and building a kingdom for himself.
Yeah, it's way different than a mighty hunter before the Lord. Mm-hmm. Like if I said, you know, Eddie was before me, you'd be like, okay, yeah, what cool. happened? But if I said Eddie got in my face,
that's a different story.
Whoa, now we're talking like this is fighting time. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, there's tension going on here. That's what you're to understand here. And Nimrod, this mighty hunter in the face of the Lord, it repeats that twice, starts building a kingdom on this earth. Mm. What do you think that kingdom is going to be?
It's all about him.
It's all about him. And it's, I refuse to do what your command is. Because remember, God's plan for humanity, God's plan for his own people is to go and to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, subdue it, have dominion, and spread my design for the garden all over the earth. And this guy's like, no, I'm going to make my kingdom. Mm. The rebellious one in the face of the Lord, right? And so out of the gates here, and by the way, when you go through the older commentaries, ancient commentaries, the scribes and everybody, they all knew this. Like, Nimrod is a bad guy in every commentary that you look at in the ancient world. They all thought this. Josephus, who lived during the time of Christ, you know what he taught? Like, why he wanted to build this tower, which, you know, maybe, but I have a different theory that I'm pretty confident about. But Josephus says he built this Tower of Babel so high because, God, what did we just come out of? Genesis 7 and 8, God
flood.
Just flooded the world. And so Josephus taught that he was building this tower so that if God ever wanted to judge the world again, Nimrod could be like, no, boo-boo, that's too high for the waters. Which, you know, that's ridiculous to us. But this is somebody, no matter how you see him, he is against the Lord. Hmm. He is saying, I am not for your kingdom. I am building my kingdom.
Yeah, so when we turn the chapter and we see now we're in Babel, and what are they going to do? If this guy's the leader, you're not as surprised when it's not good.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so, but before we get there, one of the things that I want to point out to us is in Genesis chapter 11. So the world has just faced its first worldwide judgment, right? Mm-hmm. And so that ends in Genesis 9. God comes to Noah, puts a rainbow in the sky, says, you know, that judgment is over. I'll never flood the earth again. And then in Genesis 10, you meet Nimrod, who builds Babel as the center of his kingdom. Hmm. Now, one of the things that's also in Hebrew, and I don't know why we translate it this way,
okay,
but every time in the Bible that you see Babylon, there's no N, there's no new at the end of that word in the Hebrew. It's Babel.
Oh.
It's the same exact name.
Okay.
So now, if you know your scriptures, that's a big deal.
Yeah.
Because Babylon is constantly antagonizing the people of God all throughout the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament and you go all the way to the very end and we read how the story of redemptive history ends, what happens? It's Jesus coming back and he goes to war against a great city that's referred to as kind of a harlot city, a prostitute of a city. And what city is that?
Babylon.
Babylon the Great, you know, that's the city that's going to be brought down into judgment. And so wait a minute, like what we're to understand when we get to Genesis 11 is this kingdom of men that ultimately is going to be destroyed in the great judgment of the apocalypse when Jesus returns. The birth certificate of that city,
it's right here.
That kingdom is right here, right? And Revelations, you're going to hear, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. And so for the rest of the story, you're going to find the kingdom that's birthed out of Genesis 11 continues. It's not always Babylon, but the heart of what creates Babylon always stays the same. It's the kingdom of men.
Yes.
And that's something like the early church fathers understood that. Like Augustine, you remember the book that he wrote? It's City of God. And what had happened, and this is just kind of, you know, here's some church history for you. When the Visigoths, because Rome had finally, like, it had embraced Christianity, right? And the early church was like, huh, all the persecution and the martyrdoms and everything else. Now Rome is considering itself Christian, and Theodosius says we're a Christian empire. And not long after that, you have this people group called the Visigoths that come and they sack Rome, and all of the church is going, oh, the great kingdom. Mm. Like, some of the greatest church fathers are like, if Rome can fall, what's secure? Like, every. And so Augustine writes a book and he says, this is the city of Rome is not the city of God. Mm. There's two different cities that are at war with each other, and they have been from the beginning. There's the city of man, where people set themselves up as the center of the story, and it's all about me and mine. And then there's the city of God, where people live for the Lord and for one another. And those two different citizenships are at war, and they have been from the beginning, and they will be until Revelation, when the heavenly city of Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband, and the city of men, the city of Babel, is thrown into the fire and it's judged forever. So it's like, okay, if the Bible is establishing Babylon or Babel as this city that's so wicked that it takes prime place as the enemy of God until the end, we should really mine this chapter for what is it about Babel that is so detestable in the sight of God.
Yeah, it's not a casual chapter in and of itself.
No. All right, so now that we have Genesis 10 under our belt, we know who the founder of this place is. It's a rebel who's in the face of God, mm-hmm. building the first kingdom of this world to be in defiance of what God wants. Let's go to Genesis 11 and see what's happening in Babel, okay? So chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar," that's like the area of Babylon, "and they settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" This is to make them hard. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar, which is like a tarry substance, you know, that you see between bricks that holds them together. Now, when we get to verse 4, the entire mission statement of the kingdom of men is buried in this one verse. And so we're going to park here for a minute. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So right there in that one verse, you get the birth certificate of what's going on with the kingdoms of men. And there are four parts of this mission statement. I don't know. Can you pick them up?
I mean, there's a lot of "let us."
Yep.
"Let us make a name for ourselves."
And pay attention to that, by the way, because that is going to be important. The "let us," because you'll see that also coming from God.
Yeah, "let us build ourselves a city and a tower," mm-hmm. "top in the heavens."
By the way, I want you to notice, "let us build ourselves a city."
Yeah, a lot of possessiveness this in this phrase.
This is my kingdom. So in the ancient world, like when we hear a city, we think, oh, it's part of a county and part of a state and part of a nation. In the ancient world, cities were empires. We don't think of it that way, right? No. But like if I say to you Spartan, you think, oh, it's a great kingdom, but it's Sparta's a city. If I say to you Athens, you think, oh, it's the Greek Empire. If I say to you the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, those are cities.
Yeah.
And so, but it was the city that was the hub of the glory that then expanded outward. And so any time in the Bible, that, especially in the Old Testament, where you see somebody mentioning a city, this is a kingdom. It's not just, oh, this isolated little part of a greater kingdom. No, the city itself was the center of the glory, right? Hmm. And so when they say, "Come, let us build this city for ourselves," what they're saying is Babylon is going to be the chief seat of the empire, and all glory is going to be for us because we build ourselves a city. So it's all my kingdom. Notice the next line. It says, "with a tower with its top in the heavens." Now, this is something where we're going to get into some history, but it's pretty fascinating how this works. When they say, "let us build ourselves a tower that reaches into the heavens," what does that make you think?
I mean, tower to me is I think of skyscraper, or I think of like Rapunzel's tower, you know, an old school medieval like watchtower.
Yeah, or something that goes straight up.
It's a circle.
But the word tower there, it's for a ziggurat, and it's literally they're trying to recreate a great mountain. And it would have looked like a pyramid, but stepped, like right coming up to the top. And then you would have a great temple on the top. And the reason why we know that is because there's ziggurats not only all over this region, dozens of them, but you find this pattern all over the world. So again, you see echoes of the serpent, you see echoes of the flood, but you have these towers that show up all over the place. And what most people, anthropologists and historians, why are people building these pyramids all over? You find them in Mexico with ancient empires. You find them in South America. You find them in China. You find them in Africa. You find them all over the place. Why in Egypt, why is everybody building pyramids? Any idea?
I mean, Josephus and the flood is interesting. You know, that memory of like, okay, let's get out of there. Kind of like, are they like fake mountains?
They're fake mountains for sure.
Okay.
But you go through the Bible, you go through any holy book, and where does God always meet with people?
Always up on something.
It's always up on a mountain, right? So Eden's on top of a mountain. God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus delivers his greatest sermon
on the mount.
He ascends into heaven from the mountain. Like, so he's crucified on the mountain. Like, everything where you find God interacting with men, almost always in some grand supernatural way, there's a mountain involved. That's true of Egypt. It's true of China. It's true of Japan. It's true of all over the place when you find these holy stories. It's mountains. And so when you're out in Babylon, it's not a great mountainous region. It's deserts. Like, Babylon is about 40 miles away from modern-day Baghdad, Iraq. It's not a mountainous place. And so if you want to have a place where you say, you know what, we meet with gods.
Yeah, because gods are always up there in our minds. They're always up above there. Us.
And so the heavens is not talking about like a spiritual dimension of the heavens. It's the skies is what that word literally means. And so if you go and you look at ancient things, they would build these ziggurats, these great temples. And at the top of it, they would say their king goes up on top of this thing to offer sacrifices or whatever. But this is where the king meets with God or the gods and then is able to come down and speak with authority that says, the gods have spoken, therefore you must listen to me because I'm speaking with the authority of the heavens, right? You go to ancient Babylon and literally you see this. I mean, it's exactly what it is. For example, one of the oldest writings that we have comes from Babylon. It's called the Enuma Elish. And in this, listen to part of the myth. This is very ancient, right? Written on clay tablets. And you have their god, Marduk, who says, and notice the parallels here, create Babylon, whose construction you requested. Let its mud bricks be molded and build high the shrine. So this shrine is going to be incredibly tall, and they bake bricks and they build a high ziggurat. And then listen to what it says. The ziggurat was to serve as the location where, quote, all the decrees and designs were fixed, and then the kings would come and relay the divine will of the gods. You know, the Code of Hammurabi, I don't know if you've ever seen the actual Code of Hammurabi, but it's written on this great pillar-looking thing. Well, it's meant to be to mimic a tower. It goes way up. And what do you find at the top? You find the image of Hammurabi speaking to the gods, who then comes down and says, here's the law of Hammurabi, and it comes from the gods. And so I want you to think for a moment, what would be the motivation of these people to say, we're going to build a city for ourselves, which is all of our glory and our kingdom, but we're also going to build a tower with its top in the heavens? Why would you want to do that?
I mean, if you're a king, then because that gives you total control. Now you're talking as the power of God. Now, like, hey, I went up the mountain. God told me this. And in those days, it could be anything.
I reign in heaven, right? My authority. I come out from the top of the mountain. I speak, you listen. And so it's my kingdom. It's my authority. What's next? And let us make a name for ourselves. It's all about my glory, my reputation, my name, my kingdom, my authority. You hear how this is being laid out? And then the last line of this verse is, lest we're going to do all this, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Where you think, okay, why not? Like, what was God's command to Adam and Eve? You remember? And then what was God's command to Noah again?
Go.
Go. Like, fill the earth, subdue it, take the garden to the ends of the earth. So when you have Nimrod and these people that are building this city and his kingdom, lest we be dispersed, what they're saying is, I'm not interested in your mission, God. I'm only interested in what I want to do. It's not your will that matters. It is my will that matters. And it's like, ooh, now you're starting to understand why Nimrod's name is prophetic. This is a rebellious one.
So you say we find these ziggurats everywhere in the ancient world, or at least a lot of places. Were all of them temples, or is that something common we see?
Yeah, all of them are sacred. Like, if men are building a fake mountain...
it's a lot of work.
Yeah, and the Akkadian word, just so you know, ziggaratu, comes from mountain peak. And so a ziggurat is made to be a mountain peak, and in all of them we find worship. And here's something that's fascinating to me. In ancient Babylon, which we've uncovered, during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, which if you know your Bible, that's a familiar story, because in 580, 600 years before Jesus, he goes into Jerusalem and tears the city down, destroys the temple. But he was such a great, famous king of Babylon that he actually has records of trying to rebuild Babel, the Tower of Babel. And so what they found there is this ancient tablet that shows Nebuchadnezzar standing over a stepped pyramid with a temple on top. And this is what they found. So Hammurabi is about 1750 BC, so almost 1800 years before Jesus. And he comes and he starts enlarging this base of a fake pyramid, or a pyramid that was already there. And he builds it with 17 million bricks. And you're like,
that's a lot of bricks.
That is a big temple. And so the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, who's 425 BC, so more than 400 years before Jesus, writes of a sacred area in the city where, listen to this, quote, a solid tower has been built 220 yards long and broad. And then the tower, we know from history, was destroyed by Alexander the Great in 331 BC. But Herodotus, who's right before that's writing that this tower's 220 yards squared. That's the foundation. So more than two football fields. This is a big, big.
That's a tower.
Big tower. And so now you understand they're doing this for the greatness and the grandeur of themselves.
Yeah, because it's not just let's build a tower today, guys. No, this is a project.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're telling me to make 17 million bricks, I'm like, why? For what purpose? And the purpose has to be great. And that was their purpose.
Yeah. And so now you, like, let's enter into the story, because the heart behind Nimrod is he's a mighty warlord, right? What does he want to consolidate all power for?
Just for himself.
It's not so he can be like, oh, let me go now care for the world and treat my neighbors well and people in the other villages I'm going to be so kind to. No, this is the world's first tyrant. He's building a kingdom that is all about me, my kingdom, my authority, my will, my name. And so this is going to be set up in Genesis 11 with the ethics of the kingdom of Babylon that God finds detestable. And then in the next chapter, which we're going to, you know, talk about, Abraham comes along and he's radically different, right? He comes and God says, hey, Abraham, go. And does Abraham be like, I refuse to be dispersed?
No.
No, he goes. He's willing to go to the ends of the earth and to follow after the Lord. And it says, you know, he's not seeking to make his name great. In fact, when God comes to him at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, I will make your name great, Abraham. And what does Abraham do? He calls on the name of the Lord. So it's not about his name. It's God's name. It's not about not wanting to do God's will. No, he's willing to go. It's not about his kingdom. Abraham never builds a city, even though he's fabulously wealthy. What does he do? Hebrews tells us he lives in tents.
Wanders, yeah.
And he wanders around. Because this world's not his home is what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. So he doesn't build a city for himself. He's not seeking to make a name for himself. He doesn't build the tower with the heavens to try to claim authority. He obeys God, recognizing that God has all authority. And so you see the kingdom of the world is Babylon. The next chapter, we get the father of the faith, who shows us you're chasing after a different kingdom. There's a different way to live, and it's for the kingdom of God, right? And it's like, whoa. And you see the ethics that are laid out between the two couldn't be any different. And those two kingdoms for the rest of time until Jesus comes back are going to be at war until he finally destroys Babylon and everything it stands for and all of Babylon's citizens who live for this world and for themselves and their own glory and their own will. Like, then it will finally be destroyed and Babylon will fall forever. And the family of Abraham that lives for the Lord will inherit a new Jerusalem and a far greater kingdom that we will live in with perfection forever.
Yeah, we like to make that more complex, I think. And there are complexities to life, but the Bible's coming to us saying, hey, there's two paths. It's pretty clear here. You can go after Babel and you can get what Babel gets, or you can follow after Abraham, who's messy, who has his mistakes, who's not perfect.
But thankfully.
Yeah, he's he's obedient in a lot of ways and saying, okay, which one do you want?
Yeah. We try to complicate it, but the entirety of the rest of the story is going to be which of the cities. And here's the deal. Like, every single person has that rebellious streak of Nimrod. We want it to be our name. We want it to be our kingdom. We want to do it our way. And none of us are worthy of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, right? Philippians tells us we have citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. None of us are worthy of it. How do we get our citizenship?
Jesus,
right? He goes to a cross. He tells Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world, right? Why does he go to a cross bearing a crown of thorns? It's saying, I will become the king that's cursed, that goes to the cross, that pays for the sins, so that Will and Sam and everybody who calls upon my name and comes after my will, as imperfect as they may do it, they're now citizens of my kingdom. Today, he says to the thief on the cross, with all of that guy's imperfections, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Because you pledged allegiance to a greater kingdom. And you express that with a greater hope. So think about those four ethics. Like, we walked through them, but I want to drill them into your head. The ethic of the kingdom of Babylon, like if I was writing their pledge of allegiance, it would sound something like this. My kingdom is more important than God's kingdom, my city. My word, my authority is more important than God's authority. My name is more important than God's name, and my will not to be scattered is more important than God's will. I'm not going to stretch. I don't care what God asked me to. I'm not going to be uncomfortable for him.
Yeah.
That's Babylon. But if you were to write the Pledge of Allegiance for the kingdom of Christ, it would sound a lot like Jesus teaches his apostles to pray. Huh. Right? They come to him and they say, you know, we're not sure we know how to pray. Can you teach us? And in the first half of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is going to lay down the ethics of the kingdom, which is this. Our Father, who art in heaven, what does that mean? If Babel is trying to reach heaven so they can reign on them for themselves, when you say, our Father who's in heaven, what are you acknowledging?
That he's at the top, that he's the king, that he's the ruler.
You reign. Yeah. You have all authority. And before I say another word, I'm laying that down. You're in charge. You're God. I'm not. You reign. I don't. Right? And then what's the next thing? Hallowed be your name. Not mine.
Yeah. You get all the praise. You get all the glory.
I want your name. Hmm. I want people to hear your name and go, whoa, that's a great God. Not Sam's name. I want them. And by the way, because we don't use this word hallowed, In the Greek, when Jesus is teaching that, it's an imperative. What it literally means is you're begging God, God, make your name precious to people. Make your name revered. Make your name holy in the sight of people who hear it. I want your name to be lifted up, not mine. The next one, your kingdom come. I'm not building a city for myself. I'm not doing this to build up a kingdom here. Because all of our kingdoms fade. All of our kingdoms end up in ruins. Like, you could go and research. I want your kingdom because I know your kingdom endures. I want your kingdom to invade from heaven into the earth. I want people to experience the beauty of your kingdom in this world. Right? So it's the anti-Babel pledge. Yeah. What's the next one? Your will be done.
Not mine.
On earth as it is in heaven. Your will, not mine. You want me to be scattered?
I'll scatter.
my flesh wouldn't want that. Like, yeah. I'm kind of comfortable here, but you're calling on me to stretch and to do things that might take me out of my comfort zone. Your will, not mine. Mm. And the cool thing about this is when you look at God, it's not a God who's reigning at heaven that's in, so you're like, oh, subjects, go do my bidding and do stuff, and I'm up here and I can't relate. Like, there's nothing that God is asking of us that Jesus hasn't done for us in far greater measure. Like, think about Jesus having to make that prayer, your will be done, in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is sweating blood and he knows that he's about to be arrested. He knows he's about to be tortured. He knows he's about to go to a cross. He knows he's going to suffer the wrath of God. And what does he say? Lord, I don't want this cup. Yeah. I'm not looking forward to this. I don't want any part of it. I know it's going to be awful, but what does he say?
Your will be done.
Yeah, not my will. Yours be done. Nobody has had to yield to the will of God in a harder situation than Jesus. Nobody, what does he do? He leaves the throne. He leaves all the privileges of heaven to come into this world to be mocked and ridiculed and put on a cross and to experience homelessness and hunger and betrayal and all of those things. He has set aside his kingdom so you can have citizenship there. Yes. Nobody's had a harder road to bring the kingdom to other people than Jesus. No one. No one's had a greater struggle to do the will of God than Jesus. And no one has done more to say, it's not my name. I want the Father to be glorified. What is Philippians 2 says that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but did what? He emptied himself out as a servant. His name, like now on the other side of the resurrection and glory, his name, everybody will bow at the name, right? Mm-hmm. But in his earthly ministry, when he walked the roads that we walk, yeah, he yielded constantly to the Father. And he submitted to the Father's authority in painful situations. So the cool thing about this is the founding ethics of the kingdom of God. God's not asking us and saying, do it. I hope you figure it out. Yeah. Like, he's done it perfectly. Mm-hmm. Where we fail it all the time, at every step, it feels like, to make us citizens in an unshakable kingdom, with citizenship papers that can never be taken away.
And that's a helpful reminder, because even when you get to this chapter, you see, like, we're post-flood, and they're already messing it up again. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're already like, hey, we know God destroyed this whole place because of disobedience, but who cares about that? Let's do it again. Because you think, God, you should just give up on these people. Like, mm-hmm, humanity's always going to be garbage. Like, but then when you get to Abraham, you're like, okay, he's trying again. Mm-hmm. Like, thank goodness.
That's going to be the story of the entirety of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So if you're walking through the Old Testament, buckle up. Because like every new page, you're like, why is God staying with them?
Yeah.
You know, we think of God with his judgments. Like, you know, he's going to confuse their language. Spoiler alert. There's always a consequence for sin. But here's what happens. Man walks away from God. God lays down a consequence, but he's always chasing.
Yes.
When Adam and Eve rebel, he comes and he's like, let me clothe you and give you a promise that the serpent's not going to win. With Cain, he's like, you know what? I'm going to protect you. Even though it's Cain.
Yeah,
with Noah getting drunk, he's like, all right, I'm not taking away my covenant. I'm still following. He chases after Abraham, and he'll chase after Isaac, and he'll chase after Jacob and Judah and the 12 sons, and he'll chase after David and Solomon. And every time they fail and they turn and they run away, and what's God's posture? He's always chasing. There's consequences, but he's always chasing, and that's true for us. Like, the Old Testament's beating into your head that all these heroes fail. They all come up short. Yeah. They all fail to deliver what you hope they're going to deliver, and there's going to be consequences, but it's making you hunger. Like, is there ever going to be a hero that does this? Is there ever going to be a hero that rescues us? And all of the Old Testament's just making you hunger for what?
For Jesus to come and do that.
He's the only one who does. Hmm. He's the only king that uses his authority to say, I'm more concerned about you.
Yeah.
I'll pay enormous costs to make sure you're okay. I'll abandon everything I have, even my own life, to chase after you. And that's the posture of God throughout the entirety of the Bible. Hmm. It's so incredible, it's amazing, his patience, that he works with us, even through the consequences that annoy me, where people are like, oh, God, you're so mean, whatever. Like, are you kidding? Like, the patience he shows and the fact that he keeps wanting us when we keep rebelling against mm-hmm. him is phenomenal to me.
And so if we were serving a wrathful God that just was always looking to pummel humanity, and you have a guy named Nimrod who's a rebel who's building a kingdom in opposition to you, what do you expect God to do if he was just straight up wrath with no patience and mercy?
Smite him right there.
Smite him. Like, send the fire from heaven, consume them, be done with them, and move on, right? He takes, like, the most gentle... you're kind of surprised that it's like, wait a minute, that's it? That's all you're going to do? But listen to where this goes. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people. So all this network of cities and all this kingdom coming together, they're one people. And they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So then he says, notice, remember all the let us make a name for ourselves, mm-hmm. let us build a city. But now you have heaven, presumably the Trinity in verse 7, saying, come, let us, because this is the Lord speaking, let us. What's weird about that? The Lord, singular.
It's plural. Us is plural.
Yeah. Singular, plural. What does that sound like?
The Trinity.
The Trinity. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord dispersed them, doesn't smite them, doesn't burn them, doesn't hurt them. He just scatters them. He's like, you don't want to be dispersed? What's your consequence going to be?
I'm dispersing you.
The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. That word literally means confusion. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. Yes. So this is where we get into this kind of crazy thing where, you know, they're all together, they're all conspiring, and God comes and says, oh, we're done. We're done. Like, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to make it to where you can't communicate with one another. And you think to yourself, like, isn't communication a good thing?
Yeah.
So why would God is making it to where they can't communicate? I thought communication's a good thing. What's going on, Will?
I mean, if he didn't change their language, then after the dispersion, they'd all do this again. Mm-hmm. This would happen again.
100%. But here's kind of a truth of humanity. Communication is great when the heart of the person who's communicating is doing good things with it, right? It's like every time that humanity develops some new way of communicating, initially it's like, This is awesome. Yeah, the telephone or the telegraph. This is great. This is going to help people. And then people begin to abuse it, and they're 1 in 900 numbers, if you remember that. I think it might have been before your time. But, like, we start using it for perverted things. And television is great until it's not. And then the internet comes, and it's great until it's not, because we use it for evil purposes. And social media is great until it's not. And who knows? Cloning and AI and everything else is great until humanity decides to use it for evil purposes, which is like it seems like we always do. And so what's the most merciful thing that God could do if a people is working together only for evil purposes?
Split them up.
Yeah, it's merciful to then say, I'm going to keep you from doing that. I'm going to keep you from the ability to be as bad as you were going to mm-hmm. be had I not intervened. And, you know, one of the things that's interesting is it says that he confuses their languages and disperses them. And there's two ways you can look at that. Some people are like, you know, God went zoink, and like everybody all of a sudden was like, wait a minute, blah, 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 and didn't understand one another, right? But then there's another people who hear this and they say that he made it to where they couldn't understand one another, that like the heart where they just could not communicate, they go their own ways and new languages develop.
Okay.
Have you ever heard that one?
Uh-uh.
Okay. So, like, I've always learned that it's a miraculous thing, and that's the way I always envision it.
Yeah.
But, like, people who do biblical studies and phonetics and stuff like that, like, they trace that these languages have different things in common, but somehow from that single source, boom, all these languages start emerging. And here's something that's interesting. If you go look at the earliest documented written languages, I'm going to list them, so...
Okay.
You ready?
Hit me.
Sumerian, Egyptian, Akkadian, Canaanite, Eblaite, Elamite, Hurrian, Hittite, Peleic, Mycenaean, Luwian, Hattic, Ugaritic, Old Chinese, Phoenician, Aramaic, Hebrew, Ammonite, Moabite, and Phrygian. Those are...
Phrygian.
Phrygian, yeah. So that's up in the Turkey area. So out of all of those,
the Earth, it's 25,000 miles to go around the Earth. That's circumference.
Okay.
All but two of those languages, of the 20 earliest languages, all but two of them are within 1,000 miles of Babel. They're the oldest languages.
Huh.
So this is the cradle of civilization. It's the cradle of communication. And all these new languages, the very oldest ones we can track, go within a hop, skip, and a jump away from Babel. That's fascinating to me. So you see something going on with languages that's there that all people, even like there's a scholar from the University of Pennsylvania who's like, something happened here, and the origin of languages definitely happened here. And even the two that are outside, which is Mycenae, it's just a little bit outside of 1,000 miles, and then Old Chinese is pretty far away. But you see something happened here with languages.
And that one common language thing's fascinating. Actually, we get into that deeper on our other show, Under the Hood. You can find that at Under the Hood FL, anywhere where you listen to things. And that episode 8, we talk about Tower of Babel. And so obviously some of the stuff's repeated, but we get more in depth in the Old Chinese and how does that look like Babel and all that.
Yeah, and it's fascinating. I'd really encourage you to check it out. But so this is where Genesis 11 ends. And one of the things that we always want to do with this show is somehow bring it back to Jesus.
Of course.
And this one is kind of a layup. When you see how this plays out, because ultimately Jesus is going to conquer Babel and do away with this other kingdom that brings so much pain into our universe, right? But beyond that, you see the beginning, the outer workings of what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and sending the Spirit to inhabit us. You see the beginning works of undoing the curse of Babel in the New Testament. So like, when we finish, what?
No.
Okay, you look like you were jumping.
No, it's interesting.
So
I'm interested.
Which is interesting.
It's new.
It's fascinating. So anyway, so when you imagine the end of 11, you see all these different languages, right? Everybody's scattering out from that central point with a new language. Then you get into Acts. Where do you find the book of Acts?
After the Gospels, after the Ascension.
Yeah, it's right after the life of Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension. Then you get the book of Acts, and it's like, here's what the early church did in the infancy after Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, you have an event called Pentecost, a celebration, a feast called Pentecost. And listen to what happens there, because just like Jesus reverses the curses of the fall, and just like Jesus becomes the ark of our day, he kind of takes over the story of Noah and the flood. He's going to do it here again. So listen to this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost come, they were all together in one place.
And that's because Jesus told them, hey, don't go anywhere. Something's going to happen.
Yeah, that's right. Right? So wait there. But then also, it's a feast. And so all Jews, there's three feasts where all Jews all over the world are required to come to Jerusalem to the temple, Pentecost being one of them. And so the disciples are all together in one place. And suddenly, and all these visitors are crowding into Jerusalem, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that a new thing here? What did Jesus do that enabled the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in you?
I mean, he saved us. He forgave us. He paid the penalty, so now we can be.
So one of the patterns you see in the Old Testament is the Spirit of God refuses to dwell in a defiled temple. He'll leave, right?
Yeah.
But it's what it's saying is you are now no longer defiled. What Jesus has done has removed your sin, has clothed you with righteousness, and now God himself sees you as a worthy vessel to inhabit. You're pure in his sight. And so now the Holy Spirit comes and fills each of them, and what happens? And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So if you ever hear of somebody talking about speaking in tongues, this is where that comes from. And what's going on? So now imagine rewinding the tape at the Tower of Babel, and instead of having everybody disperse, what's happening in verse 1?
We're coming back together.
Everybody's coming back together. Instead of, boom, you have everybody speaking different tongues, what's happening in Pentecost? They're all speaking in each other's tongues as the Spirit enables. It's this miraculous gift where it's like I would be speaking and you're hearing me and your language and your understanding, like that gift of being able to communicate beyond geopolitical boundaries and language differences, a miracle, right? Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Hear that?
Yep. Come back together.
When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So what is God doing here?
Reversing Babel.
What does he say? So if Babel tears people apart and sends them in opposite directions, it rips the fabric of humanity apart to where we can't communicate, we can't get along, we can't work together, we only do destructive things. What does the gospel do? The gospel comes in and it changes our heart. And this miracle, what it's doing is saying, hey, this brings you together. It makes you able to talk to one another. It makes you enabled to communicate. But now not only are you physically able to do that with this miracle, but your heart is ready to communicate with those that are different than you.
Yeah.
People radically different than you, of other nations, of other races, of other genders, whatever the dividing lines are being torn down with the miracle of Pentecost and the power of the gospel. Mm. And that's what's being preached here. He is reversing the curse of Babel to say when the gospel comes, it reverses that and makes things beautiful again. So now take the power of the gospel and go out and do this.
Yeah, it's wild because they're still going to disperse, but all these people came together. They hear the gospel, the true gospel. Then they're going to go back out in obedience to still be dispersed. So it's like this momentary one where, like, I'm going to make this right. And there's still going to be obedience to dispersing back to your nations with the gospel, though, this time.
Yeah, later on in Acts 2, it's fascinating. He lists out all the different places where they come, and you're like, man, this is a long list.
Yeah, it's a little tedious if you don't understand it.
Why is he listing all these places? But if you plug them in a map, it's an explosion in every direction. Yeah. And what Luke, who authored the book of Acts, wants you to know is these Jews that were there 50 days after the cross are now going home in every direction. And what are they going to be talking about? The Messiah's come. The Savior of the world has come. They're going to go home with news that he defeated the grave and that there's hope of life beyond death. By placing your trust in him, they're going to go home with the power of the Spirit, and the church begins to spread like a wildfire. And one of the things that I love, and I almost forgot to mention this, you know, one of the reasons why I love the miracle of tongues, like everybody hears it in their own language, right? So it's like if God would have made it to where the early church miraculously, you know, everybody spoke Greek. Humanity is so dumb that we would be like, well, Greeks must be superior.
Everybody got to learn Greek.
If it was Hebrew, we'd be like, it's like Muslims do with Arabic. It's only Arabic because Arabic is supreme. God comes with the miracle of tongues and says, you hear it in your own language, which prevents them from saying that one is greater than the other.
And that's cool because the gospel.
Yeah.
You hear it just exactly as you are. You don't need to figure something out.
God comes and speaks to you where you are. Mm. That's cool. Like, he's not saying, okay, now you need to, this nation has primacy, so you need to leave your nation and come over here to this geopolitical nation. He's like, no, I'm going to have citizens from every nation under heaven, but the language of heaven, that's the citizenship of heaven, that's what I'm concerned about. So like we walk around with dual citizenship. I'm an American, proud American, love our history, love our Constitution. I want America to be as great as it can possibly be, but my allegiance and my citizenship to heaven is always going to be superior to that. And anytime my American citizenship gets in the way of being a good citizen of heaven, this one's going to win out every time as a Christian. Our duty and our citizenship lies first with the kingdom of God. So the reality is God meets us where we are, but the Bible is filled again and again and again with language that talks about us like this is not our home.
Yeah.
We're sojourners here. We're aliens here. We might be Americans. We might have American citizenship, but this isn't our home. Like if you walk through the Bible, you have Abraham who refers to himself as a stranger and a sojourner in his own homeland, or Jacob who describes his entire life as the years of my pilgrimage. David, who's the king, talks about himself being a sojourner like all of his fathers. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament instructs all of us to live as aliens and strangers in the world. So if we're sojourners, right?
Yeah.
We're aliens. This place is not our home. It's like Billy Graham says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And in the New Testament, I'll close with this, but I love this passage because it displays the two kingdoms pretty well, right? Babel versus this one. And it says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. their God is their stomach. In other words, it's just what I want, like what I need next moment, like just fill me the next moment's appetite. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. That's that kingdom. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Mm. And he's going to transform the earth to be what it was always intended to be. And so there's two kingdoms. One leads to destruction and death. There's no escaping it. We all know that. The other kingdom offers a citizenship that goes beyond the grave. Yep. And has something that's eternally worth living for. But it comes with a different set of ethics. And it comes with a different citizenship entry requirement, which is faith in Christ. And that's easy. It's offered. It's free of charge. And so I would encourage anybody who's watching and wondering where your citizenship is. Is it in the world? Is it all about your name and your authority and your kingdom? Or is it about Christ and God's name and God's will and God's kingdom and his authority? Where are you at? If you're not sure, that's where you go to the Lord and you say, God, I want to be part of your kingdom, and I don't measure up. But I know that you died for me because I don't measure up. Help me to trust my life and my future to you. That's the citizenship test.
Yep.
And then God will begin to do a work in you. And hopefully, as we go on, we're all rowing in the same direction, walking with God to make this world a better place, where heaven invades a broken place that needs a lot more heaven and light in this world. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, we want to thank you so much for watching. We want to invite you to join us next time for another episode of The Bible Show. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.